Okay, so if you've been following along in the series of Amos, then you might have been a little surprised by last week's sermon. Pastor Russ preached on Amos 6. That means he skipped chapter 5. But I can assure you no one was as more shocked than myself, because I knew I had to preach chapter 5. So, being the mathematician that I am, I realized 6 comes after 5, and 7 follows 6, so either I have been studying the wrong text, or the man of steel made a faux pas. Let's just say no one is righteous, no, not one. Anyway, although it was pressed upon me at the same time that I should know my Bible so well that in a moment's notice I should be able to develop a coherent message on any text at any time. So I can tease him, but it's a moment of conviction at the same time on my own heart. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. Let's turn with me to Amos 5, verses chapter 5, verses 18 to 27. And what I'd like you to do is just focus your eyes on verse 24. I'll read those. Follow along with me as I read that. In ESV, it says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The NLT says it like this. "Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living." When you hear that verse, what comes to mind? For me, it stirs the memory of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and I remember watching his "I Have a Dream" speech on video. I can still see that black and white screen, and when his deep, robust voice saying that, "Let justice roll down," or like it roll down like the waters. And this was his anchor text. He quoted quite often to fight racial injustice and oppression. But more recently, this same text has been used in support of the Christian social justice movement. And I'd like to address that, but I'll address that a little later. So what does Amos mean here? Was he calling the Israelite nation to fight racial injustice and oppression in the world? Or did he have a different intent? To answer that question, we must walk the path of Old Testament interpretation. Now, Pastor Russ spoke on this in the very first two messages of Amos. He spent time to emphasize how we were supposed to read and interpret our Old Testament books. First, we read and understand the text to them at that time. Then we bring it through the gospel, and we finally land its application to our current day and age. So that's what we're going to work through tonight, through this text. But before we begin to open God's word, let's pray. Father, I just ask you for your spirit to work through these words that have been pre-prepared already. I pray that you would just use my voice and use this work to penetrate our hearts and souls, and in a way that it transforms us, in a way the way we think, and it has an outward effect in the way we live. And it's for your glory that we do all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. False hopes. We all have them. Job opportunities can be a false hope. Presidential elections are another. Parenting styles or plans can be a false hope. And even marriage can be a false hope. That's going to solve my problems, right? If you're single. Most of us are blind to our own, but they are normally exposed when they fail us, right? But for us, you know, when they are exposed, we normally deal with them, and for the majority of them, we move on. It's God working through those in our lives. But then there are others that have much more at stake, such as a cancer diagnosis with no known remedy. But then your doctor offers a new promising trial treatment. But when it fails, grave, heavy disappointment settles in, and hearts are broken, and worse, obviously, lives are lost. Those are the most devastating. Yet, there's still even a more devastating and costly hope. It's one that will have eternal consequences. Imagine living your entire life based on a false hope. And the moment you discover you're wrong is the moment you take your last breath. There's no turning back. Well, this is where we land in our text this evening. The Israelites were experiencing a taste of the new creation in a sense. Their flourishing gave way to anticipation and excitement for the Lord's return. They were economically doing very well. They were have successful military conquests. So things are going well with them. So to them, the day of the Lord was understood, though, at that time as a one-time event, when God would punish evil once and for all. Then a new king in the line of David would be enthroned who would restore the Israelite nation to national prominence and to rule and reign over all the nations. This is what they were waiting and hoping for. But the question is, really, were they really ready? Because they were far from ready to see Yahweh face to face. So follow along as I read Amos 5:18-20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Amos begins this portion of Scripture with woe. In other words, a warning. A woe is usually a wail of grief over the dead. But when it's pronounced over the living, it's a prediction of death. What Amos was saying was, woe to you people, you will all die soon if he returns. They presumed they were safe from the wrath of God. They were wealthy, successful, and even religious. What could go wrong? They had it all together. Yet, unbeknownst to them, they were heading toward complete and utter disaster. A catastrophe of epic and eternal proportions. They were ill prepared for the day of the Lord. What should have been a day of hope and brightness was going to be a day of doom and despair. And this warning of the day of the Lord would, in a sense, become a reality some 40 years later. The Assyrians would march into the land, destroy the cities, and send them into exile, all orchestrated by the hand of God. But look at Amos' description of this day. He says, it is as if you flee from a lion only to be mauled by a bear. But even if you escape the bear to a place of shelter, you're still not safe. But just in case you think you have escaped, wait. As you are resting your hand against the wall to catch your breath, you'll be bitten by a serpent. There will be no escaping the Lord's wrath for them. That's the idea here. They can't get away from it. So just a note here on the phrase day of the Lord. I want to pause and say this actually originates, if you think about it, back in the garden, back in Genesis. God's judgment on sin begins then. And it's fulfilled in the book of Revelation, as we know. This day, the Israelite nation was anticipating, though to them, they didn't see it that way. They saw it as a one-time event. But they didn't realize it was much more than that. In one sense, they were wrong about the day. They failed to realize it was first initiated, as time went on, by Jesus. But they were right in one sense that there would still be another final day upon his return. That day would be fully consummated when Jesus returns with the final cosmic judgment. So, as for the prophets, they interpreted many events as the day of the Lord. Remember the three horizons that Russ has preached about and talked about many times up here. Amos saw the Assyrian invasion really as a type of day of the Lord. And as for us, we should view it the same. It was kind of a type, a foreshadowing of that day when Jesus returns to judge and conquer all evil. But to the northern kingdom, the Assyrian invasion would have felt like the day of the Lord, wouldn't it? Think about it. to kind of put you in their place, if the United States would be conquered by a foreign enemy, wouldn't we think this is the end of the world? It's how high and mighty and prideful we are. We even had a taste of that feeling on 9/11. Churches were full the following Sunday after those attacks. In a sense, to us, that was a picture of the day of the Lord. But why would God use a foreign enemy to destroy his people's cities and land? Why would he send them out into exile? As is always such an answer to a question is sin, right? We must always remember the severity of sin, whether it's in its grossest form or in its most trivial thought. Sin is the divider between us and God. There is nothing more egregious than sin. God will not tolerate it, not in his people, nor in the world. For there will be a day of reckoning, still yet to come for all. So, why such judgment on his own people? If you've been following along in the series, then you would have that answer already. So let me remind you what the people of God were doing in the northern kingdom. In chapter 2, we learned that they had a disregard for the word of God. They were also abusing their wealth and power, and they were ungrateful for the Lord's work. And they were beginning to resist the ministry of the word. In summary, their living did not align with what they believed. If I can say it that way. James says it like this: so you have faith. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. We always say believe in an obeying way, but that was not the case here. But what should rattle us from these passages is that these people were not irreligious. They were worshiping God. They were having their festivals unto the Lord. They were bringing him their offerings. They were singing their worship songs. By all intents and purposes, they were a worshiping people. But let's read on to see how God viewed this worshiping of the practices of theirs. So let's pick up in verse 21. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Notice here that the Lord is not saying that these offerings in themselves are wrong. It is the condition of the people's hearts and their disregard for the welfare of the people, the poor specifically, and that is sinful. He is appalled at their religious activities. Listen to those severe words, right? He says, I hate and I despise their assemblies. Not disappoint, but he hates them. It was not that they neglected to meet together, right? We had that struggle and fear that, oh, we don't want to stop meeting together during the pandemic. But rather, they were doing that, but it was meaningless. They presumed, since they were meeting together, following the book of the festivals, they were pleasing the Lord, right? They were following the rules. But what about their offerings? He says, I will not accept them. It is as if they're giving their money to an usher, and the usher just slaps it away. I don't want to accept that. No matter how much you give, it's just thrown to the side. In fact, it says, I won't even look at them. So it's to reject and turn your head away and say, I don't want that money. I don't care what you give. That's the feeling here from the Lord to his people. And if you notice, there is no mention of sin offerings. Some believe they were so prideful, so arrogant, that they didn't really need to offer any sin offering. Thus, adding to the Lord's disgust of their sinfulness. But what about their songs of worship? All that Yahweh hears is noise. Made me think of our worship team. I know Linda works hard to select songs that match our texts. The songs we sing, you know, they're not repetitive refrains only. They're deeply theological and thick with Scripture. Also, we follow a strict order of worship. There's very little room for freelancing in our time of singing. If the Northern Kingdom would put all that work that we do into our worship to worship the Lord, his response is banging gong, clanging cymbal. It's just noise. All that pomp and circumstance is irritating me. How would that make us feel if that was the Lord's response to us? All that work, worthless. Because God wants your heart involved in the worship, and not in the rituals and the routines. But Amos is not done yet. As he hammers them with these strong words from the Lord, we are now arrived to our opening verse. Right? He says, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The idea here is that their lives, their living, was like an arid desert. It was dry, dead, and lifeless. And the only way to restore life back into their worship was for them to repent and seek God. Their oppression of the poor and their unrighteous living needed to be cleansed. And Amos was calling for a flood of water to come and just saturate the dry plains and restore life to their worship. So now I'm going to pause here for a moment to address a misapplication of this verse in the current Christian social justice movement. Recently, in the last few years, David Platt, a popular evangelical preacher, used Amos 5 for his lament and repentance message at the T4G conference. This is 2018, yet it's the same idea is still out there. He delivered a brief exegesis of Amos 5 and then repented in tears for his right privilege, silence, and inaction. For those in support of Christian social justice, they found it inspiring. But for others, it was an exercise of eisegesis. What's eisegesis? It's the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. Bodie Bachman addresses this very incident in his book, Fault Lines. In his book, he meticulously deconstructs the Christian social justice movement and warns of its credible threat to the evangelical church. So listen to what he says here in response to Platt's message. He says, quote, in other words, instead of being faithful to the text of Amos 5, he, David Platt, read foreign ideas into the text to make the Bible serve his agenda. The most aggravating aspect of Platt's message, wrote one blogger, was his flagrant misuse of Amos 5. One pastor summed it up well. MLK, men should not be judged by the color of their skin. T4G, pastors should be judged by the color of their congregations. This is exactly, the reason Pastor Russ spent the first two messages on Amos, teaching us how to read our Bibles. Look, no one is denying the disciples of Jesus. We should fight, right, against oppression. I'm not saying we're not to do that. We are to. We want God's laws and God's mercy and grace to go out into the world. We are to fight for the weak, right? But God speaks specifically to what he calls, what I would call, the quartet of the vulnerable. The widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor. Those are specifically stated in Scripture. But what Amos is condemning is in Israel is not that they are not fighting for the poor among all nations. Rather, they were not assisting and caring for the poor within their own nation. Therefore, Russ is always connecting Amos to James. They run in conjunction with one another. Before I jump to James, let's keep going. The Israelites were not opposing the people because of race, but what they had done was ignored the poor and sold the poor into debt slavery, their own people. They denied them any legal representation along the way. The wealthy were not using their wealth to love the poor righteously, righteous living, nor were they treating them as equals, justice. They were doing the opposite. In fact, they were treating their own people just like they'd been treated by Pharaoh. They forgot. That burns the heart of God. But it burned even more because the people never learned from their past. So let's go on to their corrupt history. Follow along with me in verses 25 through 27. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Finally, Amos looks back and reminds them of their relationship to Jehovah after he delivered them from Egypt. He's asking them if the past relationship was solely on sacrifices alone. Is that the way it always has been done? The assumed response is no, right? That's not it was. It wasn't just that. In other words, Amos is hinting that the people's relationship with God is not primarily based on sacrifices, but on their covenantal love with God. This is supposed to be the central feature of their revelation of their relationship. See Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord. Deuteronomy 8 talks about don't forget. Go back and read those. It was all missing from their heart. They were to respond to his love. I mean, he's done so much for them. His love with complete devotion. And the way to express that devotion was through their obedience to the rituals and sacrificial system. But again, it was never about that. It's always been about worship and devotion from the heart. They couldn't do it. It's always been about the covenantal love that God had for his people. And our response to that. They couldn't do it. The psalmist says it like this. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. To make matters worse, they were incorporating the worship of false gods. Some think Sikuth and Kayun were Assyrian gods. I hope I pronounced those right. You practice and get up here, but the Israelites had incorporated them into their worship to appease the Assyrians, especially if they were a potential threat to their safety. If they're scared of them, they just start incorporating a little bit of their culture. Hey, we're okay. Here's another example of God's people living by sight and not by faith. As they attempt to appease the world or to pacify it, what happens is that the world influences the church, the people. When we befriend the world, you befriend the enemy. There's an old saying they used to say, keep your friends close, and keep your enemies closer. That's not biblical. God wants his people to trust in him no matter what we see or what we hear. He wants our absolute devotion, our absolute trust, and our absolute commitment to him. For the Israelites, their lack of devotion would obviously result in their exile, being kicked out. You should be thinking garden, kicked out again. They'd be going into Assyria. So let's wrap this up. First, what are some things we can pull from this? What's your false hope? What are you trusting in? Nothing could be more devastating to think you've lived your entire life believing you're safe from the wrath of God, only to find out your last breath again, you were wrong. Saturday night, I was reminded of this when the tornado sirens were whirling. We all went to the basement. As dad, I ran outside. But when you hear those sirens and I was looking out there, it strikes a level of fear in your gut that this could be real. And it struck me that will be a light. That's what's going to be like on the final day of the Lord. There will be a sound, all right. It won't be a siren. It'll be a trumpet call. And those who are His will be safe. But those who are not, will be too late. May these lyrics be your anthem as they were on mine Saturday night. I have a shelter in the storm. When all my sins accuse me, though justice charges me with guilt, your grace will not refuse me. Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, who bore my condemnation. I will find my refuge in your wounds, for there I find salvation. Is your hope in what is seen or unseen? Next, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This so beautifully ties in with Matthew we've been studying. At the cross, justice and mercy meet. Justice and our sins were atoned for and paid for. Mercy is that Jesus atoned for those on our behalf. We will never, ever suffer His wrath, only His loving discipline. You think He's punishing you sometimes in your life? He's not. It's the love of God that He would even care for you, that He would push you and grow you and even help you fight and expose sin. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. James says, if anyone thinks he's religious, it does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep one's self unstained from the world. We are let our light shine before others so that they will see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. It means we stand firm on the Word of God, even if the world will see it as unloving, they'll see it as unkind. Our first love ought to be for Jesus, not the approval or acceptance of the world. And right worship also arises from right relationships. If your worship or walk with the Lord is disconnected, maybe your heart is harboring ill will to others. Maybe you are harboring anger or maybe with one another, or maybe the leadership here. Work to resolve those issues within your heart, or meet with the individual, talk about those differences. See Matthew 5 and 18. And for some people, we're going through the motions. They're giving, attending, serving, but they're heart is far from Him. One final point I think about that as I was driving here, I thought about that. We all come here, right, at times with distracted minds, weak hearts, waning desires. It's routine. Does God hate that? Yeah, He does. He hates that. But you know what? We got an advocate. So when we feel that way, when God wants us to look at us and see that and go, they don't even care that I sent my Son, Jesus stands up in front of them before you on your behalf and says, their sins are forgiven. And He prays for us. That wrath that you want to bore on them, I bore it for them. They are ours. Praise God. We are not going to be perfect people, but we've been chosen and He will protect us, and you run to Him and you confess your sin and you repent and He forgives and He will change us. Amen to that. Let's close in prayer. Father, Every day I need to know that my sins are forgiven. Every day I need to know that my sins are not trivial, even as maybe as habitual as they may be. Because I need to know that you love me, that I am forgiven. I need a reminder of the great salvation that Hebrews talks about that has been secured for us. Because if not, I will drift. I will walk away. But it's by your grace and mercy that you hold on to us. May that be our refrain, that we would sing these last songs in praise to your glory and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.